sin. Jesus paid it all. What good news that the debt has been paid and that there is no longer sin or shame for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you would, in your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're in verses 18 through 22 this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week we looked at verses 8 through 17. We saw how that we have been called to return blessing for cursing, and that it, as we suffer for doing good, for righteousness' sake, is the phrase that Peter uses. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, that we receive a blessing from God, that blessing ultimately coming in our resurrection from the dead. And so we have been called to endure suffering, to endure it by doing good, returning good for evil, and overcoming evil in the name of Jesus Christ by the good that we do despite our suffering. And so here in verse 18 through 22, Peter is going to continue his argument that he has started by returning to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw that at the end of chapter 2 in verses 22 through 25 when he gives us the example of Christ who died for us, that by his wounds we are healed. And so he returns fully to the gospel here and reminds us of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can suffer because Christ has suffered for us, that we can endure knowing that one day, as Christ was raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father and therefore was approved by God and vindicated by God, that God will vindicate us in our suffering one day when Christ returns, and that we shall rise from the dead. And so let us hear the words of the Apostle Peter in verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subject to him. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come before you for we need to hear from you today. We need a word that encourages us, a word that motivates us, a word that fills our heart, that we might overflow in praise to your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we need your Spirit to open your eyes, open our eyes and our hearts to your word today as we encounter this passage, at once a beautiful passage, but a difficult one. And so, Father, may we hear your words. May we receive your words with meekness and walk in obedience to them. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In this life, we will suffer. That is the testimony of Scripture, and that is the testimony of Peter here in his epistle. And if anyone tells you otherwise, they are selling you something. The Apostle Peter makes it clear that as God's elect exiles in this world, we will be grieved by various trials so that our faith may make it clear that we are God's people, elect exiles in this world, that it will make clear that our praise belongs not to this world, but to Jesus Christ, and that we will honor him at the revelation when he returns, and that he is glorified and we are risen from the dead. And the Apostle Peter wants us to know, he lets us know that as those who follow our crucified Lord, that unbelievers, a lot of our suffering will come from unbelievers who speak of us in an evil way, who disparage us. And therefore, Peter writes that we are to endure our sorrows and our suffering, even if it's unjust, that we're to follow the example of Christ in trusting ourselves to a God who judges justly. For Christ bore our sins in his body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, as he says in chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. And so Peter can write in the first part of chapter 3, that's why he can write that we are blessed for suffering for righteousness' sake. That we are blessed by God for suffering for righteousness' sake. And here in verses 18 through 22, in our text this morning, we're going to see the capstone of verses 13 through 17, where it's better for us to suffer for doing good than doing evil. And so Peter wants us to know, that Christ's suffering and death are not the last word. And if Christ's suffering and death are not the last word, then our suffering, even if we should die for our faith, it is not the last word. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in this life, he journeyed from suffering to glory. He suffered for those he called, that we might not be under the wrath of God, but instead took the wrath of God upon himself on the cross in order that we might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And he was raised from the dead, proving therefore that he was victorious over Satan and sin and death. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and as the resurrected Lord, he has subject all things in heaven and on earth, under his feet. And therefore, God the Father vindicated his Son, Jesus Christ, by raising him from the dead, and he will vindicate us. He'll vindicate us despite our suffering unjustly. He'll vindicate us by raising us from the dead on the last day. And so just as Christ rules over all, we need not fear, for all authority and all power has been given unto him. And we need not fear, for we are free because of Christ to live in this world despite suffering and persecution and affliction. Not that we won't suffer, we will suffer in this life, but we just don't have to fear it, because one day that we will be raised from the dead and God will vindicate us because of our suffering, and because we were willing to return a cursing with blessing. As God's elect exiles, therefore, in this world, he will bring us safely through the trials and afflictions of this life as his people who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Therefore, we are to live out our faith that we profess as those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. As Christ suffered and was vindicated, let us suffer as followers of Christ, knowing that our vindication awaits the last day. And that vindication will be proven by our being raised from the dead. And so to help us to do that this morning, here in verses 18 through 22, Peter is going to tell us simply the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that Christ rose from the dead, and that Christ ascended into the heavens and was exalted to the right hand of the Father, overcoming Satan and sin and death. And so our first point this morning is found in the first part of verse 18, and that simply is that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. If you had to sum up the gospel to someone in a short phrase, this would be a great phrase: Christ died for our sins. And so here we see in the first part of verse 18, we see the uniqueness of Christ's death is portrayed. We see that, first of all, that Christ also suffered once for sins. That Christ also suffered once for sins in there. And so this is what he says, that Christ also suffered once for sins, because he suffered in the same way that we suffered. That when we suffer for doing good, Christ obviously suffered for doing the ultimate good, for for dying on the cross for our sins. And so he suffered for us in there. And so this phrase here at the beginning refers back to verses 13 through 17, just as we will suffer for doing good, for righteousness' sake. Christ suffered for us, and therefore we don't have to fear what they do to us. Instead, we can be we can set Christ as Lord and be ready, as he says in verse 15 of chapter 3. And also the other thing that Peter is trying to tell us, he's trying to tell us that our suffering, just like Christ's suffering, is our pathway to glory. It's the pathway to glory. It is the prelude to glory. Just as Christ suffered for us and then was exalted to the right hand of the Father, glorified and vindicated, so we too in our suffering will be vindicated. And because Christ has triumphed over Satan and sin and death. So Christ suffered as we suffered. We have a Savior who suffered just like us. He knows our temptations, as it says in Hebrews, but he also knows all our sufferings as he suffered just as we suffered. But notice here the uniqueness of his suffering, that it says Christ suffered only once for sins, only once for sins in there. That Christ was totally sinless. He suffered once for sins. He didn't have to suffer over and over. That his sacrifice was complete on the cross. He said it is finished. It is complete. He didn't have to be re-crucified over and over. He suffered once for sins. Hebrews tells us this, that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will then appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so Christ only had to suffer once for sins, that his death on the cross was complete. He paid the full price for our sins, and he took the wrath of God upon himself, and therefore he only had to suffer once for sins. But notice that Christ is a righteous sufferer. It says he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You see, Christ suffered for, we suffer sometimes for our sin, don't we? We not only suffer for doing good and righteousness' sake, but we suffer because of our sin. But Christ did not suffer for his sin. He suffered for our sin. He suffered for doing the ultimate good. And so his suffering was unique in the fact that he was totally sinless. And therefore, what we see here is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that he died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that was the only person who could pay the price of sin was a righteous person, and it was Christ is the only one who ever lived a sinless, righteous life. And therefore, we see this substitutionary atonement, that he took our sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. It says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. See, that's the good news, that Christ on the cross was there in our place. Willingly, he took God's wrath upon himself so that we didn't have to suffer the penalty of sin. And that leads to why he suffered. He tells us here, he says, that he might bring us to God. That Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so this gets the reason why Christ died on the cross. He died on the cross that he might reconcile us to God. You see, our sin had separated us from God. We were in rebellion against our Creator. We didn't want to do his word. We didn't want to follow him. We wanted to follow self. And so our sin, the wages of our sin is death. Death separated us from God. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And therefore, Christ suffered on the cross that he might bring us to God. You see, we needed a Savior. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't undo our sin. We couldn't deal with our guilt and shame. And if we were dead, dead people can't make themselves alive. We were dead in our sins, and so we needed a Savior. And it's only by Christ's death on the cross, that's the basis by what a person is made right with God. That's why the word that's often used is that Christ is our propitiation. It means that he took God's wrath, the penalty of our sin, upon himself and died in our place. Which is why Paul says that we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified because it's his death that saved us, that brought us to God, who reconciled us to the Father. And this just illustrates that there was a high cost to our sin. Often today, the language is used that people say, oh, I made a mistake. Oh, I just got temporary lost. But really what we do is we sin. We sin against God. We sinned against a just and holy God. And therefore, because we've sinned against a just and holy God and have accumulated the wages of our sin, which is death, that we need a Savior, one who could give us life and who could pay the price. And that person is Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ has paid the price, we can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 through 57, that, oh, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's through Christ's death that we have the victory over sin and death, that we have been set free from our sin and we have been given new life and we have been brought to God. And so if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, that you can repent of your sin, turn away. That means just turn away from your sin and turn to God. You can repent and turn to him. Call out to the Lord. All who call upon the Lord shall be saved. And when you call out to him, Christ will save you, and you can find new life even today. If you don't know Christ, I urge you not to wait, but find your hope in Jesus Christ, in his death. But not only his death, his resurrection. That's what it says, that we're to believe that God has risen him from the dead. And so the second thing we see here, first, not only that Christ died for our sin, but secondly, that Christ rose from the dead. Christ rose from the dead. We see that at the end of verse 18. He says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So this speaks to how he reconciled us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but it speaks also to the resurrection. He was made alive in the spirit, that Christ was made alive, that even though he died for us in our place and that he was buried, that he was made alive. And how was he made alive? We know that he was made alive by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was risen from the dead. Now, here in this verse, what it says, made alive by the flesh, it's talking that, or put to death in the flesh, it's talking that he was physically put to death in the physical realm, that Christ actually died. There are some people who say that, no, Christ didn't really die, or he wasn't really a physical being. It was just the archangel Michael. There's all kinds of weird and wacky theories out there, but this just gets at the fact that Christ was in the body, and he was incarnated, he took on flesh, and that he physically died. He was put to death in the flesh, in the earthly realm. He was alive, and then he died. And so this is very important to the gospel, that Christ died. And then it says it was made alive in the spirit. Now, in the Greek, you know, it's not capitalized, so you can't really tell, except for context, where it's talking about the Holy Spirit or just in the spirit in general. But we do know from the rest of the testimony of the New Testament that Christ was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so either way, it would be a just interpretation to say that here, that either he was raised spiritually or by the power of the Spirit. Either way, he was raised by the Spirit. And so Christ was made alive in there. And because he died and he was risen from the dead, that we have life in Jesus Christ. And this is just simply what a person must believe to be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, that Christ died for your sins and that God raised him from the dead. If you believe in that, if you trust in Christ, then you have life, and you have life eternal. But not only do we see that Christ was made alive, he rose from the dead, but Christ proclaimed victory over Satan. Christ proclaimed victory over Satan. Now, before I go on to verses 19 through 21, I need to let you know up front that these are some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to translate and understand. And not that you can't get the overall message from this passage, verses 18 through 22, the overall message being Christ died, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, therefore you have victory. But what these particular verses and details are talking about become difficult. And so we're going to walk through this, and hopefully at the end, your understanding will be greater. So in verse 19 it says, in what he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now that raises a whole lot of questions hopefully in your mind. And so let me take this and just break it apart. It says, what in what he? What's that talking about? Meaning, if you go back to the verse before and we say that he was raised by the Holy Spirit, then that's the antecedent in what. And so he went by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, he went then means that after he rose from the dead. The language there is after he rose from the dead, he was made alive, he went in there. And so this is him after he rose from the dead. He then went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What that rules out is some people who believe that when Christ died and before he was resurrected, that he had descended into hell and preached to the spirits in prison. That's incorrect. Even though there's the Apostles' Creed that says he descended into hell, it's incorrect that Christ did not, between his death and resurrection, descend into hell and preach to those who are in prison. It's after he rose from the dead, he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. It's the word here is proclaimed. And so he didn't go and preach the good news. That word is where we get the word evangelism from, and it means the good news, to preach the good news in there. And so here the word is proclaimed. And so the Greek word means to announce, to make an announcement, to make a proclamation, to make a report. And so that's what Jesus did. After he rose from the dead, he went and he made an announcement, a report, a proclamation to the spirits in prison. Now, what does the spirits in prison mean then? Boy, this is where it gets really difficult. And there's all kinds of theories here, and I'm not going to share it with you necessarily what they all are. But basically, what he proclaimed was victory over evil angels, the demonic powers. That's what he proclaimed. He proclaimed victory. See, he died, and in his death, Satan thought he had gotten the victory, but he rose from the dead, and Christ had victory over Satan, sin, and death. And so after he rose from the dead, through the Holy Spirit, he proclaimed victory over the demonic powers, the evil angels. Specifically, in referring to the evil spirits, that Peter here is probably referring to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. There it talks about the angels who came down and had relations with women, with the daughters of men, and then they were put into prison. It tells us later in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and in Jude chapter 6, that these angels, evil angels, the demons were put into prison. And so that's most likely what Peter is referring to. And he's not referring to necessarily specifically that Christ proclaimed victory over just those, but he's just using those as a representation of all evil and demonic powers, and that Christ proclaimed victory over them on the cross. Now we know this because spirits here in the New Testament, when it's always plural like that, refers to evil angels. And so we see here that Christ in going, that he proclaimed this victory. We also see that at the end of verse 22, where we're told that he subjects all angels, authorities, and powers. Angels, authorities, and powers, which is the same way of saying the same thing, have been subject to him in there. And so Christ, after he rose from the dead, he went and proclaimed victory over Satan and all demonic powers. Satan thought he had won the victory on the cross. Christ won the victory through his death, burial, and resurrection, and therefore proclaimed victory over demonic powers. Colossians 2:15 strengthens this, where the Apostle Paul writes, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Again, the rulers and authorities there are demonic powers that Christ triumphed over them. He disarmed them, and so he has victory over them. You see, our sin was the grounds of Satan's dominion. It was the spear of his power. That's where Satan got his power. That's why he was called the accuser of the brethren, right? He accused us of sin, and that gave him power, especially when we believed his accusations. And that was the secret to his strength. But Christ, through his death, abolished sin, and he put to death death, and thus he undermined Satan's throne. He destroyed it. So Christ disarmed rulers and authorities. He displayed God's attributes, his goodness, his holiness, his justice, and therefore he brought shame and ruin and confusion and dismay upon all satanic powers. And so Christ gained us the victory by his death, and he proclaimed victory over Satan because of his resurrection. And remember, Peter is talking about suffering for doing good, for righteousness' sake, and therefore what he's doing, he's encouraging us. He's saying, don't fear your suffering, what may come your way. Christ has the victory over everything, including Satan and the demonic powers. And so here we see Peter's encouragement to us in there, that Christ was made alive, he rose from the dead, and he proclaimed victory over Satan. And how did he do this? He did it, as he already mentioned, through his death and resurrection, that he overcame Satan not by a great display of power, but he overcame Satan by his humiliation and suffering on the cross. And so our salvation is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we see here, that we see in verse 21. I'm sorry, at the end of verse 21, not at the beginning, at the end of 21, that's what he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have to keep in mind that we have the victory, and Jesus won the victory through his death and resurrection. And therefore, because he won the victory through his death and resurrection, that we have victory for those who trust in his death and resurrection. Our salvation is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're proclaiming when we proclaim Christ. We proclaim that he died for us and that God raised him from the dead. Our salvation is in nothing else but the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, then Peter is going to use, again, a representation to show how God saved us from judgment and brought us through to salvation. And he refers back to there in verse 20, that because they formally, again, he's talking about the angel, the evil angels, demonic powers, because they formally did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Again, that's part of how we know that he's talking about those spirits from Genesis chapter 6. And then he says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and what's a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, what is Peter getting at here? Peter is getting at that our salvation is portrayed in what happened to Noah and his family, that they were brought safely through the waters of judgment to salvation. And just as they were brought safely through the waters of judgment, that God has brought us safely through the waters of judgment unto salvation. And God's judgment was against the many, but and a few were saved. And so just as today, God's judgment is against many, and few are saved, as we're told in the New Testament, that wide is the way to destruction, but narrow is the way to salvation. That many are called, but few are chosen. And so here Peter is trying to portray how God brought us away from through the waters of judgment unto salvation. And he says this salvation finds its antitype in baptism. It finds its paradigm or its model or its symbolism in baptism. In verse 21, their baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so he's saying that again, he's using another representation of our salvation, and here he uses baptism being the antitype that corresponds to the deliverance of Noah. Now, he's not saying that here, despite what you've just read, that you might think, well, what's he saying, that baptism saves us? No, he's not saying that. He's not saying that baptism saves you. He's saying rather that it represents your salvation as the waters did for Noah. In baptism, the water represents death, right? Romans 6, 3-5, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. And so what is the baptism formula, right? That when you baptize someone, the pastor says, buried with him in his death. Meaning when you go under the waters, that's portraying your death. And then when you come up, you're coming up to newness of life. And so this is what Peter is getting at, that our baptism, while it doesn't save us, it represents our salvation. Just like Noah being saved through the water, the waters of baptism represent our death, in our baptism in Christ's death, and it represents us being brought to newness of life as Christ was raised from the dead. And so both Peter and Paul tie baptism not to the fact that we're saved, but it represents our salvation. Paul says in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. And so here we see that for the believer, baptism represents their faith in what Christ has done, the fact that they have repented of past sins, that they've renounced them, and the spirits which have prompted them to rebel against God, and they have made an appeal through conscience to God to carry out his work in them, saving them and raising them from the dead. And so this is what Peter is getting at. Now let me deal for a moment, how do we know this? Because I said up front, this is a complicated passage. And so how do we know this? That Peter isn't saying that baptism saves you. How do we know this? Well, first of all, the word actually used there, where it says baptism, then says what corresponds to this, is actually one word in the Greek. And that word is actually what we get the word antitype, antitype from. Literally get that word from that word. So we know he's saying this is an antitype. This is a symbol. This is a representation in there. So he's not saying it actually saves you. And then, just in case you're not sure, he follows up with this by saying it's not as a removal of dirt from the body. So he's saying there's not a physical thing happening here. It's not the removal of sin or wickedness. The water isn't washing you clean of sin. It's not washing you clean of wickedness, but rather it's just representing your death with Christ in there. And then he does a contrast. He says an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so what he says is, when you're being baptized, what you're saying is, I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm appealing to God to carry out what he has promised, that I have called upon God. And the scripture says he will save me. This is also brought out in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22-23, where the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for for he who has promised is faithful. Again, the writer there is just using that language to portray what has happened to a person who has trusted in Jesus Christ, that their hearts were sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, but not that they didn't take a bath, they weren't washed of their dirt, but rather God did a work in them. And so baptism doesn't save you, but it does serve as the basis of the assurance for the believer. It is one of the basis for assurance, since baptism is a profession. You're professing publicly to the world that you have appealed to God for a good conscience, that you're trusting in Jesus Christ, in his work on the cross. And so what baptism does is it identifies us with Christ. That's what baptism does. When you get baptized, you're identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. You're making a public profession of faith. You're announcing the fact that I have been saved. The person is saying, I have been saved, I'm trusting in Christ. But it's also the church announcing that person is saved. Because it's the church that baptizes, not individuals. And so the church has said, we believe that his profession of faith or her profession of faith is genuine, and therefore we're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's also the church announcing that this person trusts in Jesus Christ. And because we're Baptists, we believe baptism always follows belief. You must first believe in Jesus Christ, then be baptized. And so to be with Jesus, to follow him, is to go public as his disciple and to join his public people, we know as the local church. And so what Peter is doing here, he's encouraging us as elect exiles to persevere in the face of suffering, for God will save us. And if God saved Noah in that day of judgment, as he stood in opposition to the evil of his time, spending 100 years of proclaiming to the people to repent, and God will also save us as we stand in opposition to the evil of our time, as we call people to repent. And again, we see here, going back to the end of verse 21, that Peter is reminding us that all of this salvation comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes this all possible, that Christ died for us. The third thing then we see is not only that Christ died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, but thirdly, that he has ascended into heaven. He has ascended into heaven. This is verse 22. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. And so here we see Christ's vindication, that he died, that he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, showing that God had vindicated his suffering and his death through the resurrection and the ascension. And because Christ was vindicated, because his sacrifice was accepted by the Father, all those who believe in Jesus Christ and follow him and do good in the face of suffering will also be accepted by the Father and will be vindicated in the last day. Now, we often talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but not often about his ascension. But the ascension is the final piece. This is when Christ returns to the throne that he left when he put on flesh, when he was incarnated. And so Christ is going back to heaven where he came from. And it says not only that he's at the right hand of the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father. Now, be at the right hand of a king or a person of power and authority was to represent their power and authority. It was to be their man in there. Like if you think of Joseph, he was the right-hand man of Pharaoh, right? And so he had all the power. Pharaoh gave him all the power, basically, to rule Egypt. And so this is what's getting at when we say that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. This is the position of power and authority. This is why Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. He says then there, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is why that we can face our suffering and return cursing with blessing and to do good, because we know that all authority and power is in the hands of Jesus, and that we won't face anything that he's not in control of, and therefore that we can go freely without fear. We can go in joy as we go and make disciples of all nations. We do not need to fear. And the other reason we need not fear is because he has subject angels and authorities and powers under his feet. He has subject all things under his feet. And that's why Jesus himself quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so we see here that Jesus will subject all things under his feet, including Satan and the demonic powers. Anything or anyone who tries to work against God's will and ways, who disparages or treats unjustly God's people, Christ is over. He has subject them. He rules over them. And so what are we to think about Christ's suffering and death for us? What are we to think about his resurrection and his ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father? What are we to think about the fact that Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We live in a world that has many challenges for us as Christians, that more and more every day is hostile and opposed to the will of God, that stands against just even the created order and wants to pervert the created order. And as Christians, we're told to be ready to give a defense, ready to stand on the word of God. And so we face many challenges, difficult challenges in this life, of one to stand and one to speak and what to do. And the fact that when we do so, we know that we'll face some kind of opposition and disparagement and all kinds of things. And so Peter has written for us here in verses 18 through 22. He wrote this to give us a certain and sure hope, a hope that our own victory over evil has been secured, that our final victory in the end, which is by submission and suffering and maybe even death in this life, will be vindicated in the next when we're raised from the dead, and that we reign with Christ Jesus. See, that's the other thing. That's the other part of the hope that Peter has given us, is that not only has Christ has the victory and has risen from the dead, but we have the victory and will be risen from the dead. And as Christ reigns, we shall reign with him on that day. And therefore, as Christians, we've been called to persevere in the face of suffering through our faith in Jesus Christ. And we've been called to persevere. That's what we're to do, that we're to endure suffering for doing good, to persevere. And so let us hold on to the faith and depend on God's grace to see us through. That's what we need every day, God's grace to see us through, don't we? And we get that grace by placing our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have here, as I said, we have an encouragement not to quit or abandon the faith, because as Christ has the victory, we shall have the victory. And so let us not quit or abandon the faith. Take encouragement. Be glad and rejoice, knowing that your victory is sure, that Christ has overcome sin and death for you, and one day you shall be risen from the dead. Finally, thirdly, we have an assurance that we will triumph, that we shall triumph. And this assurance ought to motivate us to fearlessness. It ought to motivate us to be fearless in the face of our suffering, so that we can be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And that comes from being fearless in the face of any suffering that we might come our way. And so know this, dear ones, that we have passed through the waters of judgment, and we have died with Christ, but we shall be raised with him, and we shall be left standing on that last day. And we shall be vindicated for staying the course in the face of suffering for Christ's sake. And while the sufferings of this life sometimes make things unclear for us, Scripture is clear. Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And now he has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father, and with all powers and authorities in submission to him. And so, dear ones, we have no need to fear the suffering that comes our way. We have no need to fear the evil that has already been overcome by Jesus Christ. And we will share in the same destiny as our Lord Jesus Christ, whose suffering and death and resurrection has not only secured us victory, but shown us the path to glory. And so let us trust in Jesus Christ. Let us trust in his victory that he had on the cross, because one day, because of this victory, we shall reign with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall declare his praises forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, it is hard in the face of suffering sometimes to see victory, especially if we're looking anywhere but at the cross. And so, Father, help us to look to the cross of Jesus, to him crucified, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he is sitting at your right hand and is subject to all things under his feet. Let not our eyes turn to the things of this world or the people of this world to think that our safety and our security, or even that our victory, will be found there. Our victory is only in Christ Jesus. So as we gather now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, may we be reminded that that victory has come through his death, through his body being broken, and his blood spilled, that we might have eternal life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.